So today's sermon, the title of the sermon is The Roots of the Holidays versus God's Holy Days. It's a good subject that we explore a little bit. The spring holidays are coming. They will be here shortly. And it's time for us to start reviewing some of these and getting ourselves ready for the holy days to enjoy the spiritual uplift and refreshing that we do get from all of that. Our society patterns their year with holidays and traditions that reflect their ever-changing desires. Many people in our society will comment on their whole holidays and how they've changed and have become more materialistic, drifting from the original religious background they believe their holidays were based on. Their observations are true. Their holidays have changed in the way they are practiced, but the religious background that they believe their holidays are based on is not true. Many now today have become educated and understand that the root of their holidays is not in the Christian beliefs that they profess. Today, you can have a conversation with just about anybody, which I occasionally do get into conversations about people about their holidays, and especially the younger folks, asking them the source of these holidays, and usually they'll agree it's not based on Christian roots, that the days are based on something else, probably pagan. With the internet sources today, you can look up anything on these holidays, and you will find a wealth of information indicating the practices are man-made with strong pagan roots. We will review a little bit of that today. Today, we'll take a brief look at the roots of the holidays practiced around us in this society and compare them to the biblical holy days described and practiced by us in the Bible. We'll start at the beginning of the year. And the first one we're going to talk about is New Year's. And before I begin, just to let you know, we have a nice booklet in the foyer over there that does talk about the holy days and God's plan, because they are all the days that are in the Bible reflect God's plan for mankind. New Year's is celebrated differently all around the world. You can find a plethora of different ways to celebrate it, but they all are very similar. They may have different ways of celebrating it, but it's at the same time in the calendar. And it's interesting to note that it's a lot of the same practices. It's always involved some kind of drinking, some kind of partying, some kind of dress up, some kind of practice like that. And the pagan beliefs are in behind it show the same similarity and the same kinds of things that we see on New Year's around us today. It's amazing how it really hasn't changed over time. Ancient Romans celebrated it with 6 days of carousing and worship of their gods. They'd have partying in the streets, carousing of all kinds and dress up. It got very loud in Roman times around New Year's Eve. Ancient England had 1 to 3 days of revelry and folk traditions as well. Ancient Babylon, 12 days of Akitu, in honor of the god Marduk. They were all thinking about the new year as it begins and the sun rebirthing itself. Because of the winter solstice and the new sun returning, many saw it as a reversing of the old ways and adopting new ways. So order and typical controls would be undone and allow a jester-like atmosphere with drinking and carousing in many different cultures. You can see this common theme across the cultures. Again, if you go on the internet and look for New Year's, you will find lists and lists of different, every country, I think, has a different way of doing it. But it's all very similar. And also understand that the month of January is named after Janus, a Greek god of two faces. So it's usually the bust of Janus has got two faces. One is a happy jester-like face, and then one is a very passive, very friendly kind of face on the other side. The roots of the New Year is not grounded, of the New Year celebration, is not grounded in biblical practices at all. It is part of our society and it's part of what we do. That's one of the holidays that we do have. I'm not going to deal too much with our national holidays, but I am going to talk about Easter. Easter is the English pronunciation of the word Astarte. The worship of the Queen of Heaven, Astarte Ishtar, which is another way to say Easter, Bel or Moloch, are all the same pagan god. And practices that are sourced from Mesopotamia, Phoenicia, Babylon, and into Britain. You have to do a lot of digging, but you will find that Easter eggs, bunnies, and candies are all based in fertility and new birth rites, and they have no source in the Bible. You will find a pagan practice of Astarte, the Queen of Heaven, is referred to in the Bible in Jeremiah 7:18. Let's please turn there. The Catholic Church has, in the 100 or 200 or 300 years after Jesus Christ, assimilated a lot of the practices of the cultures of that time and put a Christian flavor on it. If you turn to Jeremiah 7:18, it talks about Astarte, the Queen of Heaven. It says, the children gather wood. Also part of this celebration around the world is people like to build bonfires on top of hills and so on, as well as at New Year's to bring the sun back to try to get rid of the evil spirits. The children gather wood, the fathers kindle fire, the women knead dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven, and they pour out drink offerings to other gods that they may provoke me to anger. God wants us to worship him. But the roots of Easter are not grounded or supported by God. He's against it. The next holiday that I'm going to bring up is All Saints Day or Halloween. This one here has the worst connotations of all of them. If you look it up in Wikipedia, you'll find that Samhain is the observance that comes from the Celtic or pagan origins. And it comes from the ancient times. It was in Ireland and aligned to the sunrise. Around the time of Samhain, they would align a lot of different types of practices. And it's mentioned sometimes in the earliest Irish literature, and many important events in Irish mythology are aligned with Samhain. It's a time when cattle were brought back down from summer pastures and when livestock were slaughtered for the winter. As a Beltane, which is another pagan practice, special bonfires were lit. These were deemed to have protective and cleansing powers, and there were rituals involved with them. Samhain was seen as a liminal time, and what that means is it's the boundary between this world and the other world could more easily be crossed at this time. That means the spirits, or fairies, could more easily come into our world. Most scholars saw the spirits or fairies were remnants of pagan gods and nature spirits. At Samhain, it was believed that the spirits needed to be appropriated to ensure that people and the livestock survived the winter, so offerings of food and drink were left outside for them. The souls of the dead were also thought to be to revisit their homes and seeking hospitality from the homes that relatives and people that they left. Feasts were had at which the souls of the dead kin were beckoned to attend and place set at the table for them. Mumming and guising were part of the festival, which involved people, this should sound very familiar to you, going door to door in costume or in disguise, often reciting verses in exchange for food. The costumes may have been a way of intimidating, imitating, and disguising oneself from the spirits, and divination rituals and games were also part of the festival and also involved nuts and apples. So all of this should sound a lot like the Halloween celebrations we see in this society, and we know that also is not rooted in the Bible. The next one I'm going to talk about is Thanksgiving. Now this one here is completely opposite of the ones we've covered. It's based on the Pilgrim three-day feast in 1621 with the Indians, and it was given to honor God. Not football or excessive feasting as we're most accustomed to. We celebrate the blessings of God and honor him. This is how it was instituted by the early governors of the colonies and George Washington and Abraham Lincoln. You can find all this information on the internet. It's well documented. Their proclamations is sometimes very humbling to read what George Washington or Abraham Lincoln wrote about the celebration of Thanksgiving. And then the last one, which many of us know, is Christmas, is again also not based on Christmas, is not based on Christian or Bible practices. They're from old pagan practices performed at that time of year. Even Santa Claus is almost a perfect image of the god Odin, or Woden. It's a Germanic god with a long history towards ancient cultures with cults of powerful gods. When reviewing all the holy days that are being practiced in today's society, I forgot to mention that Christmas is the celebrations of Saturnalia, Mithras, Isis, and Odin, Isis being an Egyptian god. When reviewing all the holidays that are practiced in today's society, or holidays, I'm sorry, we can easily see that the roots of these holidays are pagan and sometimes evil, as they are and have had negative influence on the character of all the people around us. God always intended for his people to seek light and to seek life. Let's take a look at what God intended for mankind. The way we see society around us is the way man has decided to worship God. First, God commanded us to keep the feasts in Leviticus 23. So if you turn to Leviticus 23, please, we'll take a look at what God intended for us to worship. Please remember that these, being in the Old Testament, didn't mean that they went away when Jesus returned. Jesus actually practiced every one of these. And the apostles, and taught them, and the first century churches practiced every one of these. Not exactly the way it's said here, because Jesus was given as the lamb in sacrifice for all of us. But also remember that these feasts, which I will show to you later, are intended to be the way God is going to rule this earth when Jesus Christ does return. So Leviticus 23, please, and start in verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts.'" These are the days that God wants us to observe. These are the days that God wants us to follow. We start with the Sabbath, which is today. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. The Sabbath is a very important day for us to constantly acknowledge in our lives as a sign that we really do acknowledge and appreciate and worship the great God. The next one is the Passover and unleavened bread. The Passover, which we will be celebrating in a couple of weeks, is on the 14th day of the month, the first month at twilight, and this is verse 4, is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. 7 days you will eat unleavened bread, which we will do. And on the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, but then you shall offer an offering made by fire, which we do donate from our money. We do donate on those days. We give offerings 3 times a year. And the seventh day shall be a holy convocation. You should do no customary work on it. Feast of Unleavened Bread is a celebration of sin being removed, and how we can replace it with God's practices and God's love, our love for him, and grow ourselves and keep ourselves clean from the sins that are in this world. And then we go to verse 9. This is the Feast of the First Fruits, is what it's called in my Bible. And this is Pentecost. Between verse 9 and all the way down to verse 25 is usually grouped together into one celebration, because during the days of unleavened bread, there's a wave sheaf offering. If you look at verse 11 of Leviticus 23, he shall wave the wave sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And you shall offer on that day, and when you have the wave sheaf, a male lamb the first year without blemish as a burnt offering for the Lord. The wave sheaf offering is Christ's offering that he made to God the Father of his life and his sacrifice for all of us. And we start counting the 50 days, the weeks, the Feast of Weeks on that day until the 50th day, which is a Sunday. On the Feast of Weeks is Pentecost, which is the next holy day. If you turn to verse 15, you shall count for yourself from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. You shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring it from your dwellings, and on it goes. I'll skip down to 21. And you shall proclaim on that day that it's a holy convocation to you. You should do no customary work on it. On these days, we don't work. We go to Sabbath services like this. Most likely, we'll be meeting here on those days. And we'll have services in the morning and services in the afternoon. And then we have a nice lunch in between. I'm going to kind of roll back to Passover and tell you that at that services, I realized that some of us are somewhat new and haven't gone through the Passover that we had last spring. We have a foot washing ceremony, and then we also have wine, and we have unleavened bread, and we recommit ourselves to Jesus Christ. And I'll hit the scriptures and everything on that in a little bit. So you got Passover, the days of unleavened bread, then you have Pentecost, and then we have the Feast of Trumpets. And verse 23, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the 7th month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing trumpets, a holy convocation. You should do no customary work on it. You shall have an offering made by fire to the Lord. Again, we bring some of our hard-earned money to give on those days. And then after the Feast of Trumpets, we have the Day of Atonement. And in the Day of Atonement, we do fast. We afflict our souls, as it says in verse 27. And again, offer from our pockets something that we've put aside and planned to put aside and take from our lives to give to God. He gives us everything, and we simply have to return something back to him. Then on verse 28, and you shall do no work on that same day, for it's a Day of Atonement. You have to make atonement to the Lord on that day, and anybody who doesn't, and according in the Old Testament, they were cut off. Then in Leviticus 23 is a good, the whole Leviticus 23 is a good scripture to go to for a quick summary of the holy days. Not only did God give us those holy days and give them to the Israelites, he wants all mankind to worship him on these days. As you can see in Zechariah, if you turn to Zechariah chapter 14, please. Which is right before Malachi, chapter 14, which is right before Matthew, and verse 16. And this is talking about the day of the Lord or the coming kingdom of God. The establishment of the kingdom of God after the day of the Lord. And you go to Zechariah 14 and verse 16. This is talking about a time in the future where the nations, according to my Bible, it's titled, The Nations Worship the King. There's a lot of songs, a lot of phrases that people may remember from the Bible about Jesus Christ coming as King. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This is talking about a future time. Everybody will be worshiping Jesus Christ at some time in the future, and we prepare ourselves and look forward to that. And these are just just a quick summary of what this is about. There are many scriptures behind this. I suggest we get the booklet if you want to get up to speed and study it more. I don't have enough time in a sermon to go into every one of them in extreme detail. There's a lot of detail between them. And it's very uplifting to see God's plan, and we'll get into that in a little bit. So first I want to show you that Jesus and the apostles not only attended these feasts, but they also taught them to their first century church, and the early churches actually kept these feast days too as well. Let's turn to John 2, please. And we'll see the first example I'm going to give you, John 2, verse 23. Important to realize that Jesus brought a new religion, brought a New Testament religion, brought a new covenant to this earth. And the Pharisees picked up on the fact that he did, and they didn't like him very much, and tried to kill him, and eventually did kill him. So in John 2, verse 23, please. This is talking about Jesus Christ, and it's saying, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, and during the feast," this is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, "many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did." And then just another, a page over in my Bible, it's a page over in John 4, in verse 45, actually two pages for me. "So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him," in verse 4 and verse 45. I'm sorry, chapter 4, verse 45. "Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father." I'm in verse 5. It doesn't help, does it? I'm in chapter 5. Okay, "so when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they had gone to the feast." And this is Jesus, kept the feast, and kept the and was the Passover himself, but also kept the Passover just before he was crucified with his apostles. But Paul also kept all these holy days, as is shown in Acts 20 and verse 16. And I'm sure with a little more research we could find many examples, but I just want to give you a taste of it. Acts 20 and verse 16. "For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost." Now, we covered Pentecost, so he was trying to be there for the day of Pentecost. And then in Acts 20, if you go up a little bit, you can stay on the same page. In verse 6, it says, "But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. So not only did he attend Pentecost, he also attended and taught the churches to keep the days of unleavened bread as well. The Colossians, the Gentiles who Paul was teaching, kept those days also. Let's turn to Colossians. Ouch. A mistake to pronounce the Colossians. Verse 2, Colossians, verse 2. Now I can't even say it right. Chapter 2 and verse 16. And here, usually, this is one of those trick scriptures where you think that God's saying that you can eat or drink anything, even if it's not clean or unclean food. But this, I'm only going to focus on the other side of the scripture, which says, it says, "So let no one judge you in food or drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are shadows of things to come," in verse 17. "But substance is of Christ," meaning keeping the holy days is something that we do, and we may be judged for it. They're the shadow of things that are going to come. We're trying to live the kingdom of God today on this planet in our lives and make our bodies reflective of God's ways, of Jesus Christ, so that we can become acceptable in his sight. So that's a quick review of the people who in the Bible have attended those feasts, at least in the New Testament, so that we can see that the practices were in the New Testament. So now let's take a look at each one of them again, a little more in detail and in New Testament parlance, so that we can really understand them. In Passover, Jesus died for us. This event lays the foundation for the remaining holy days and festivals. Passover is the beginning of it. In 1 Corinthians 11, please. You turn there. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 23 through 26. We actually read much of this at the Passover. For I have received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, and I want to point out remembrance is the word we have to remember here. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And this was only once a year that this was practiced, according to Leviticus 23, where God said, "These feasts are my feasts." And it says on verse 4 of Leviticus 23 and verse 5 that the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. Jesus Christ was the Passover for us to the Lord so that we could receive salvation. And that's what it's saying here. And then in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 25 says, "In the same manner he also took up the cup after supper, saying, 'This is the covenant. The cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" We're remembering and we're rehearsing our relationship with Jesus Christ on that night, the night that he gave himself as a sacrifice to his Father. And the night that, I don't have the scripture right here, but it's also the same night that Abraham, the same day and same time that Abraham also brought his son to give as a sacrifice to God the Father. But again, the angel stopped him, and a ram was given, stuck in the bushes there, and given as a sacrifice instead. God forever blessed Abraham and saw him as one of the most faithful men of our history, and has been blessing his seed ever since, which we are. So he died once for all humanity's sins in our place, so that we repent of our sins and are baptized, we can claim salvation and eternal life with a life of overcoming sin. After Passover, that's what we try to do in the days of unleavened bread. The unblemished male lamb is the symbol of Jesus, who takes away the sin of the whole world. Humility and service to others is done through foot washing. Confirming our relationship to Jesus, with the bread and the wine, we grow the Holy Spirit and the blessings that he gives us inside of us to become more like him every day. And we do this at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which follows immediately after. For 7 days, we try to replace sin with the bread of life. In 1 Corinthians 5:8, please. Let's turn there. This is the thought that we have in our heads after the Passover. In 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 8, we say, "Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Sincerity is the pure understanding of our intent. God knows the intent in our heart. He knows where our minds are at. We need to know it too. We need to know what he knows, because he knows us better than we know ourselves. We need to know how sincere and how truthful we are, and we need to grow it. Through the eating of unleavened bread, we have the opportunity to picture removing and avoiding all sin for 7 days, making ourselves unleavened and as sinless as we can. And then after the 7 days, we have the first day of unleavened bread, we have the last day of unleavened bread that closes out the days of unleavened bread, which are 7 days. And we get to know our matzos very well. We get to know unleavened bread, and we get to find leaven in just about every kind of food. In a lot of foods you'd never thought had leaven in it, they do. And then we count our 50 days to Pentecost. And if you turn to Acts 2, and we talk about Pentecost in Acts 2. At the beginning of Acts 2 is actually the event, if I remember right, when the Holy Spirit is poured out on the multitude that had gathered, and I believe it was Peter, to listen to Peter. And in our audience, right here in our congregation, we have somebody who's made a beautiful painting of that event. He's not even listening to me. He has a very beautiful rendition and painting, and after services, if you'd like to see a copy of it, I'm sure he'll show it to you on his phone. I know it's still on mine. So we can enjoy seeing all the characters. He did such a great job in the painting that there's so much detail in there that you can look at it for I don't know about hours, but at least, you know, 10, 20, 30 minutes in looking at the character of every single person that he painted, and it was very beautiful. So that's in verse 1. It says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, chapter 2, verse 1, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting, and there appeared to them divided tongues as a fire sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak with tongues, and the Spirit gave them utterance. And the tongues that they're referring to here is foreign languages. It is not some gibberish that people couldn't understand, that seemed to be some spiritual thing tied to the spirit world. No, this was in a different languages, so other people could understand it. And you can verify that by looking down at verse 8. Chapter 2, verse 8, and how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Only God can do that. God intervened in Babylon and created the many languages that we now speak, and he can undo that very easily, which he did on that day at that time. If we go back to verse 38. I'll get my chapters and verses figured out eventually. Our ultimate goal here is in Acts 2, 38 through 39. And Peter said to him, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are far off, which is us, as many as the Lord God will call. I think the point here is that it's exciting to see that God is trying to spread salvation to everyone. It's the opportunity to receive the Holy Spirit and work towards Christian conversion and transformation. The Holy Spirit working in us does that. And we'll review all of that on the day of Pentecost. In the sermons and in discussions, we'll talk about all of those things and be uplifted from that. Then we move on to the Feast of Trumpets. It's indicating a big turning point in man's history. The Feast of Trumpets is a huge, huge event that is going to happen that will shock humanity. If you turn to Revelation 11, please, and we'll go through a few scriptures on that, Revelation 11, and let's go to verse 15. This is at the seventh trumpet, the kingdom is proclaimed. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there was a loud voice in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That's what we're all looking forward to, is when the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of Jesus Christ, that he returns to this earth to establish his kingdom and end this evil age that we're living in. The dead in Christ will be resurrected to eternal life at that time and fight with Christ to establish his kingdom, to start establishing his kingdom in Jerusalem. It's a very, very emotional and impactful time that we're looking forward to see that our God is going to start making things happen on this earth as they happen in heaven, and start taking control of our planet and saving mankind from himself. I think it's pretty evident in the news and everything we see that we're destined to kill each other off. We're just heading down this treacherous road, and we're just, the heart of man just wants to create a lot of pain and suffering, and we won't stop until we've killed each other. So Jesus will try to save all of us, will save all of us at some point. And then after the Feast of Trumpets, we have the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement is the removal of cause of sin and reconciliation to God. We fast for an entire day, and we come together for services. We only have one service that day, and we try to do it in the morning when everybody's got energy. In the afternoon, the growling stomachs take over. So let's go to Romans 3. Day of Atonement. When Satan is bound and taken away. And we'll review that in a little bit. Romans 3, verse 22. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a appropriation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed. He forgives us of our sins. We have to atone ourselves, letting God work through us and wash us of our sins from Jesus Christ. I think we can see by these holy days that we've covered so far, we've only been to atonement, we have one or two more to go, that they are definitely not based on pagan roots, not based on man's understanding. They're based on God's understanding and God's plan for mankind. It reflects the overall plan that he's bringing to this earth, of him sending his son here to take over and establish his kingdom and provide life for everybody. Atonement is part of that process. It shows us a future date when Satan will be removed from this world and bound for 1,000 years. We fast and draw closer to God at that time. And after atonement, we then have the Feast of Tabernacles. This is a very joyous period. It's a 7-day feast where we go away to live in a tabernacle or in another hotel, not a hotel room, not our own house. We leave our houses and we save up money, our second tithe through the whole year, to finance this. And we go away with the church, and for 7 days we worship God at the Feast of Tabernacles. And we're patterning ourselves after the kingdom of God. We're trying to live the kingdom of God every day at the feast. Turn to Isaiah 35. And while we're there, we're thinking about the kingdom of God and what it would be like to live in the kingdom when the kingdom finally does come. And Isaiah 35 and a number of other scriptures do talk about that, verses 5 through 6. And this is talking about when Jesus has returned and the kingdom is here. Isaiah 35, verses 5 through 6. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. The lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing, for water shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. And I think you can go on and on. In verse 7, the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs up water, and the inhabitants of jackals where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. And it goes on to talk about a highway, and on it goes. All the changes that are going to happen. The earth is going to be returned to Garden of Eden conditions. And we will have a much more bountiful and much clean, much cleaner and much more healthier and life-filled planet to live on. Then turn to Revelations 20, please. Feast of Tabernacles reflects living in the kingdom. In the kingdom, we look forward to Satan being bound for 1,000 years. He's behind all the evils and all of the breakdowns in our society and our world now. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 4. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having a key to the bottomless pit with a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a while. And if you keep reading Revelations, you'll find out that after he's released, he does some really bad things and is then finally removed from the planet and from our lives forever. And then the saints, if you go to verse 4, my Bible's titled The Saints, which is us, reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. This reminds us of the kingdom on earth, when God will change even the nature of wild animals, reflecting the peace that will descend on society. We can practice a little of this at the feast and believe we live in the future. It's an abundant time of harvest and peace and healing. And after the feast, we have the last day, that last great day, the eighth day, where eternal life is offered to all on that last great day. And that's in Revelations 20, which we are in, and verse 11. It's called the Great White Throne Judgment. We have church services on that day. It's a high holy day. Verse 11 says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books." Remember during this process that God desires all men to be saved. This is the second resurrection. All are given an opportunity for life at this resurrection. They will be judged according to their works. And when they are all put together, all of these holy days, they picture God's plan for salvation. God wants all mankind to accept Jesus Christ, be baptized, to be accept the Holy Spirit, and to be working towards overcoming this world and to become his children, his prized possessions. It's going to bring a new earth and bring mankind a new age of health, prosperity, and love that we've never seen. Let's turn to John 7, please. Jesus himself portrayed this. Let's turn to John 7. When he was here, he went to the temple. At the end of the feast, in John 7, verse 37. At the end of the feast, on that last great day, this, the great white throne judgment, the day that celebrates the coming great white throne judgment, Jesus stood up and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Jesus wants us all to have rivers of living water flowing out of us with our love for him. And also, if you turn to Isaiah 11:6, the world will be healed. Isaiah 11:6, and I know this is Joni's favorite scripture. She's there nodding, Isaiah 11:6. It says, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and a young lion and fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. Not only will mankind change and have rivers of living water coming out of his heart, but the world will be returned to Garden of Eden conditions, and the animals will no longer eat or abuse each other. And we won't be abusing them as well. Everybody, the animals, mankind, and the planet will be permeated with peace, and all aspects of life will change completely compared to the way we are living today. So please read our literature and understand the awesome future, and I mean awesome, that God has in store for us. It's very enlightening, it's very uplifting. I don't think we can imagine, and even this Bible says, man can't even imagine the beauty and the love and the quality of the life that he has prepared for us.